Hi, this is Pastor Eric Dalma from Gospel of Grace Fellowship. It is our privilege to present to you this classic CIC radio broadcast. We pray that God uses it to encourage you in the gospel and equip you to discern truth from error.
This is Dick Cuffle, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, author of Critical Issues Commentary. Our topic today is generational curses. We're going to break this topic into two parts, because we have to look at the Old Testament scriptures and then look at the application as we're seeing it in the church today. The generational curses, what's the concept we're discussing?
Well, there are some passages in the Old Testament that say that God will visit the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations.
There's also another one that speaks of the fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor the sons be put to death for their fathers. Implication that children will be punished for what the fathers do, parents will not be punished for what the kids do. Now, those two look like they're giving two different messages.
Yes, that's true. And then there's the passage in Ezekiel 18 that we'll get to where there was some complaint amongst the people saying that it wasn't fair that the children are being punished for the father's sins, and there the prophet denies that that was going on. So we have to try to understand the whole counsel of God. We need to be careful to study each of these passages and try to understand what is the Holy Spirit telling us through the inspired writers of Scripture.
Now, the background of the people that are teaching today, the people that we're disagreeing with, what they're doing is saying that punishing the third and fourth generations says we all have a problem and they have a solution.
They're saying basically that because of ancestral sins, even if you're a Christian, you may have demons afflicting you, you may have maladies, many things going wrong, and the reason is that there's ground in your life due to a sin of an ancestor that you need special revelation to determine what that was, and then you need to use their techniques to break the curse and to find freedom. And the second part of this series, we'll talk about those teachings and why they are not biblical.
I think it might be helpful for folks listening to know where we're going with this. Are we going to be in favor of what is being taught, or we have a view that we think is clearer?
I will show from the Scripture that those people who put their faith in Christ are blessed. And I will show that these teachings on the third and fourth generation do not prove that people who are Christian have demons because of something their grandfather did. And I will show that even in the Old Testament, the idea of the third and fourth generation was a limitation of God's wrath in contrast to the great abundance of His mercy, and that the people using these passages really haven't studied well enough to know what they're talking about.
You first came across this early in your seminary life, and yet this paper was only written early in the year 2001.
I'd have to say that for the first 20 years of my Christian life, I wasn't quite sure what to make of this third and fourth generation teaching, because it seems kind of odd and seems to contradict other scriptures to say that God won't punish the sons for their father's sins. And when I heard Dr. Daniel Block in 1992 saying that actually what's going on is that third and fourth generation is given in contrast to the thousands to whom God shows mercy, and it's actually a limitation, not some sort of cruel and unusual punishment.
Well, I remember when we had some discussions back at that time, and it was more along the line, at least from my perspective, of can this be true? Because it was so different from anything that we'd been teaching. So here we are 10 years later saying, let's explore this. So now, listeners, what we're trying to do is bring you in on our conversation and say there's real reason for the perspective that we're taking. Let's start with Exodus. I think Exodus 20 would probably be a good beginning.
Yeah, the Ten Commandments. That's where this comes from.
Okay.
It says here, you shall not worship them or serve them, that is, idols. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments.
This is directed against idolatry. Let's take it from there.
God made a covenant with these particular people, the Jewish people in the Old Testament. And we should maybe talk about hate me. We talked about this recently here at our church. In covenant terminology, to love is to be faithful to the covenant. To hate is to break covenant. And that's used throughout the Old Testament. It isn't about emotion, like somebody just feels loathsome towards God and really hates God. It means that you've entered into a relationship that's like a marriage. It's a covenant. And that if you, in the context of that covenant, forsake your covenant partner and go after other gods, that is to hate God. And so what it means is to break covenant, to defile the covenant and to worship some other being rather than the God who is the true God with whom you have a covenant relationship. Conversely, to love God is to keep covenant and to be faithful to him, just like a man who loves his wife is expected to be faithful to her.
You tied this in the paper that you wrote to Deuteronomy 24. Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall the sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. And that was partially an explanation. How did the two tie together?
It helps us understand this third and fourth generation. And what we know from this passage, knowing that the Bible is consistent, it does not contradict itself, the passage about the third and fourth generation does not mean that God is punishing people who in and of themselves are actually faithful to the covenant. God will not do that. To that end, I quote John Calvin in his commentary on Exodus 20 and verse 5. The great reformer says this, "When God declares that he will cast back the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of the children, he does not mean that he will take vengeance on poor wretches who have never deserved anything of the sort, but that he is at liberty to punish the crimes of the fathers upon their children and descendants with the proviso that they too may be justly punished as being imitators of their fathers." Unquote.
When they do what their fathers did, they get punished.
Plus, it's not universally true, but it's certainly often the case that children do imitate their parents. Some have pointed out that three and four generations in a nomadic community would be how many people were living under one roof, because that's how many were alive at any one time. And so this extended family of great-grandfather, grandfather, father, son are living together in a wilderness, and this household is committing idolatry. So that helps us understand that these are things actually done by this third and fourth generation, not something that they haven't done and that they don't go along with, but they're punished for based on somebody else's sin. The Bible does not teach that that should be the case. Now, Walter Kaiser, I mentioned Calvin from so many hundred years ago. Here is a contemporary Old Testament scholar, I think one of the best writers about the Old Testament in our day, Walter Kaiser. He says this, quote, "Children who repeat the sins of their fathers evidence it in personally hating God. Takes those who hate me to apply to the children as well as the fathers. If the children don't hate God, it doesn't apply to them. So therefore, we should not take this generational curses teaching to mean that God punishes the innocent
indiscriminately, regardless of whether they've turned to God or righteous, etc."
Exactly. Right. In other words, God is not going to punish the grandchild for the sins of the grandfather if the grandchild repents and trusts God.
What did the Jewish scholars do with this?
They've had some very interesting discussion. I went on the internet and found some discussion by Jewish scholars wanting to get a full understanding of what all has been said about these passages, because they've caused people to have questions for many centuries. Here's a quote of a Jewish scholar discussing Jeremiah 32:17 on. It says this, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and thine outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for thee, who showest loving kindness to thousands, but repayest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel and mighty in deed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, giving to everyone according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." Now, the Jewish scholars quote that and say, there, if you look at it carefully, in the one hand, it says, repays the iniquity of the fathers in the bosom of their children, but in the very same passage saying that he gives to everyone according to his ways. So they saw that as evidence that this interpretation of visiting iniquities on the fathers applies only to children who continue in the sinful ways of their father. And the proof of that, Jeremiah 32:18-19. I think that's also further evidence for what we're asserting.
The next point you made regarding the Torah had to do with the principle suggests that the key point is God's mercy and not his wrath.
This is an insight that I saw from the Jewish scholars that I thought was very enlightening because of their study of Torah. Numbers 14:17-20 discusses the same issue. And Moses himself there in Numbers 14 interprets this as to show that he believed that this third and fourth generation was evidence of God's mercy and a limitation on his wrath. And let me quote Numbers 14:17-20 as it applies to the issue of the third and fourth generation. Quote, But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as thou hast declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Having quoted that, now here's what Moses prays. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of thy loving kindness, just as thou also hast forgiven this people from Egypt even till now. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. And so when Moses quoted this third and fourth generation thing, then he pleaded to God for pardon because he saw that as a promise of mercy.
It's interesting with that group of people, the group that we're speaking of here, that created the transgression. What happened to them?
Again, back to what the Jewish scholars were pointing out. They think that perhaps what was going on was some of these people who heard about the third and fourth generation had the idea that I can sin and I'll get by with it, but my kids will be punished. This is not true, and this was clearly taught against in the Old Testament because it says there that the one that sinned, God would punish him to his face. Means to himself, not to his children. And it's interesting also that in the wilderness, what did really happen? The parents became idolaters. The parents broke covenant. The parents died in the wilderness. And who went into the promised land?
The children.
The children. In that case, he punished the parents, but blessed the children. And he let that whole generation die off and said, I'll fulfill my promise to these children because you have broken covenant by going after idols. So even in the exact context where these third and fourth generation passages are cited, we see that God is showing mercy and never is he punishing the innocent.
Well, the concept of his showing mercy and the fact that he is known to be a God who shows mercy is probably best exemplified in Jonah's attitude about going out when he was sent, isn't it?
As a matter of fact, yes, because Jonah quoted Exodus 34, all right? If you know the story of Jonah, he was called to go preach to the Ninevites. The Ninevites were mortal enemies of the Jews. The Ninevites were the headquarters of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians were known throughout the ancient world as being horrible and brutal and bloodthirsty. They tortured their victims. They did not allow the dead to be properly buried in order to terrorize the people that they were conquering. When they killed the enemy soldiers, they would put stakes out around the city with points on the end and hang the dead bodies of the soldiers all around the city so that in horror the women and children would see their husbands and fathers hanging on stakes dead. This was the Assyrians, and they'd done this sort of thing to the Jews. So knowing that, Jonah gets a call from God to go preach to them, and he doesn't want to do it. Why? Because Jonah knows that God's merciful, and what caused him to know that? Well, let me quote Jonah 4, 1 and 2, after God had forgiven the Assyrians. Quote, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Now, that was a citation from Exodus 34. But let me quote Exodus 34 in its entirety, and you'll see how this bears on the discussion of the third and fourth generation. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Then the Lord passed by in front of him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin. The part Jonah quoted, but listen on. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation.
Well, the question then is, was Jonah right?
Yes. Jonah knew this. Now think about this. Those Assyrians had been bloodthirsty, brutal killers for generations. And that group that was alive when Jonah ended up on their shore by a miraculous intervention were all the sons and grandsons of brutal murderers. and they were guilty of the same themselves. And Jonah said, I knew this would happen. What did Jonah know? Jonah knew that if God wanted to judge the Assyrians and destroy them, he would just leave them. They don't need a preacher to be judged and destroyed because they're already wicked and sinful and bound for hell. Jonah knew that if God was sending him, it was only for one reason, because he planned on saving them. And that's what he said in Jonah 4. I knew this would happen. That's why I didn't want to go. God, you're so merciful. I don't like that.
I can't trust you. You're going to be merciful.
I knew you were going to show these guys mercy. They didn't deserve mercy, but they received it because they listened to the preacher and they repented and God showed them mercy. So therefore, that's more evidence that this third and fourth generation, it's given in the context of God's greater mercy. And it's a limitation on his judgment. It's a limitation on his wrath, showing that his mercy always goes further than his wrath. And there's evidence for that in another passage in the Old Testament, and that's in Deuteronomy chapter 7.
Let's go with that, because that will get us closer to explaining those who hate him, correct?
Okay, well, here's what it says. Deuteronomy 7, 9 and 10. Quote, know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces. Now, in this case, notice the thousands here. It's called a thousandth generation.
Correct.
The same term thousand is used in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. So here, the contrast is between iniquity visited to the third and fourth generation, loving kindness to a thousand.
Let's touch that hate him again. You bring it up in this particular context. Hate him meaning what?
To break covenant. In other words, it's like a marriage. I think we may have explained this some other broadcast, but if a person marries, and this is his wife, and one day he comes home and he says, you know, I don't care about you at all. I'm totally ambivalent. As far as I'm concerned, you're no different than somebody at work or somebody down the block or any person that might be alive on the earth. I don't hate you. I just think you don't mean much to me. In the context of a covenant, that's hatred. You are going to love and cherish this wife as long as you live.
So there's no neutrality.
You can't be neutral when you have a covenant relationship. So you enter into a marriage, you're committed to love and cherish your wife for the rest of your life. And if you're just neutral, you're just ambivalent and apathetic, you don't think the marriage means anything to you, that's the same as breaking covenant and it's hatred.
So from God's perspective, if we don't care about him, that's breaking
him. Right. If they enter into a covenant relationship with God in the Old Testament, and the main requirement of the covenant is in Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The command is to love God with your whole being. And so if you just don't care and it doesn't mean anything to you, and it's not important to you, and you might have a relationship with God and then you buy your statue of Baal and stick that in your house too and say, well, it's all the same to me. That is to hate God. So to hate is to not honor the covenant.
All right, let's move on to the parents and sour grapes. Ezekiel 18:2 says, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? Interesting to me, it's a challenge. What do you mean by saying this proverb? And then he's basically saying, we have a generational situation.
Okay, Ezekiel 18. First of all, the context. Ezekiel was a prophet about the time of the captivity. Objectively, the people taken captive had reason to think that because it was their parents and their grandparents and their great-grandparents who had been idolaters, and the leaders of Israel had been idolaters, and the kings of Israel had been idolaters. And because of their breaking covenant, God sent the Chaldeans to take them captive and to destroy the temple. Who was taken captive? But a lot of the young people, like Daniel and his friends, who ended up living in Babylon, and so they were complaining, this isn't fair. We're being punished for our parents' sins.
Parents sinned, we're paying.
Exactly.
Okay.
And the prophet said, you're not going to use this proverb anymore. The soul that sins shall die, the Lord said. And there's a call to repent and live. And so there's a lot of analogies in Ezekiel 18. It says there's a man who was wicked and who broke covenant and wouldn't listen to God. But he has a son, and his son sees his father's behavior and doesn't do likewise and repents and serves God, that son will live. And then Ezekiel also says, now in another case, you have a man who serves God and loves God, and he has a son who breaks covenant and goes off after idols. That man will die. Therefore, O house of Israel, why die? He says, repent and live. What some people think is that this proverb, that fathers eat the sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge, came about as a misunderstanding of the second commandment.
How so?
Well, the second commandment says that God would visit the sins on third and fourth generation. And so therefore, these people were looking at their situation and say, well, God did that, and it's not fair. So if you read Ezekiel 18, it's clear there that that idea that a person would be punished for a sin that they themselves have repented of is not true. That's not the correct understanding of Deuteronomy chapter 20. Here's a scholar named Ralph Alexander who talks about that. He says this, quote, this principle of the Decalogue teaches that children would be affected by their father's sin. Parents model for their children. The sinful behavior of parents is readily followed by their children. Regrettably, therefore, children frequently found themselves practicing the same sinful acts as their father. Likewise, they must accept the same just punishment for such actions. However, each child is still individually responsible. He can abort the sin punishment inheritance progression at any time, but he must repent and do what is right. And that's his comment on Ezekiel 18.
So a child can get out of the bad chain.
Yeah, you don't have to follow your father's footsteps if they're evil footsteps. And the whole history of the kings of Israel show that. How many of the kings that were righteous had unrighteous sons? And how many wicked kings ended up having sons that turned to God and led to revival in Israel?
Can you tie this all together with Daniel as we close out the next 2 minutes?
Well, Daniel is, I think, an exemplary person. We know that he is in the Bible. Daniel is not ever said to be an idolater. Every time Daniel was put to the test in Babylon, he stood for the Lord. He refused to compromise with the pagans. But Daniel was literally in captivity. So on one level, you could say Daniel was suffering because of the sins of his ancestors, in the sense that he was not in Jerusalem. He was not able to worship in the temple, which had been destroyed. He was living in a pagan land, but yet God was blessing Daniel. And so Daniel wasn't bitter, and Daniel wasn't blaming his parents. Daniel was willing to own the sins of the people in a corporate way, and to still turn to God. And I just wrote an article about Daniel 9, by the way, which we published. An article called The Prayer of Daniel, which explains this whole thing about how a man was used by God in the midst of a captivity and a bad situation. But the key thing, Daniel recognized the righteousness of God's dealings and that the captivity was what God had promised would happen to a nation that had turned to idols, but that God was still merciful and forgiving and that he was going to restore Israel according to the promise of the prophet Jeremiah.
If we can leave this just about where we have it here, I'll ask you for about a 15-second wrap in a moment. But we're going to use this entire background of what we've been talking about for the last half hour in the next issue, where we discuss what's going on in the church today and how this applies to it. Give me a quick wrap.
What we've learned is the third and fourth generation is a limitation on God's judgment, not an accentuation of it, because it says that the mercy goes to a thousandth generation. Punishment only to the third and fourth generation. We've also seen that those in the Old Testament who, like Moses and Jonah, who applied the teaching of the third and fourth generation, saw it as proof of God's mercy. And so that it was a revelation of God's greater mercy. And we also saw that in the passages that directly comment about people thinking that they're being punished for their father's sins, they are told, no, that is not the case. Only in the most general sense was it true, in the sense that Israel as a whole, when her leaders and her citizens rebelled against God, were brought into captivity. But even then, let me just quote something I wrote in this paper. It says this, though captive in Babylon because of Israel's long history of idolatry and rebellion, Daniel saw God as righteous, compassionate, and forgiving. Yes, God had visited the sins of the father just as he said he would, but Daniel found great mercy and blessing because of his own faith in God. So no matter how bad of a situation you're in, if you are listening to this and maybe you grew up in a home where your dad was a drunkard and all you heard was cursing and blaspheming and swearing all of your life as a young person, and you were given no encouragement to believe God and no encouragement to go to church, that doesn't mean that you are cursed and that God has given up on you. If you turn to God in faith and put your trust in Him, the Bible says, blessed is the man who trusts in God. If you trust God, you will be blessed no matter what your parents have done.
Amen.
We're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. We want to remind you of Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel.